Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. We're going to be talking this morning about spiritual gifts. So my goal this morning is by the time that we're done here, you'll be able to know what your spiritual gift is. All right? So that's the goal and that's the plan. So you keep that in mind as we work through this. You know, you leave here understanding this is my gift. Now, Paul has gone through 11 chapters of Romans of dealing with doctrine. And when he gets to chapter 12, he calls the believers to present themselves to Yahweh as a living sacrifice. And he says this is to be done out of gratitude. Because of the mercies of God, because of all God has given us, we're to present ourselves to Him. And then in verse 2, he talks about the covenant transformation that was taking place as the New Testament church was being transformed into the very image of Christ. In verse 3, he called them to right thinking, and we looked at that last time, dealing with basically talking about don't be proud, think soberly, think rightly about yourself. And I said that I believe that that's primarily directed towards racial pride. The Jews and Gentiles just literally despise one another, and so he's telling them, don't be puffed up. But I think it also deals with this area of giftedness, because he goes right in and he talks about gifts, and he doesn't want them to be puffed up with their gifts either. We looked at this last time in verse 4 and 5. He says, for just as we have many members in one body. We understand that. We got a lot of different members. We have hands, we have ears, we have eyes. He's talking about the physical body here. All within the physical body. And all the members don't have the same function. The eye doesn't hear. The ear doesn't see. You know, the hand doesn't smell. They're different members, but they're put together. So we who are many, he says, and he's moving the analogy to the body of Christ, all of us having different functions, different gifts, different abilities, we are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So though believers have different abilities, different talents, we are one in the body of Christ and we all need each other. This diversity brings a perfect unity as it works together. Now in verses 6 through 8, he launches into talking about spiritual gifts. He says, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. He who teaches, in his teaching. He who exhorts, in his exhorting. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Now, the Greek word here for gifts is charisma. And it means gift of grace or free gift. Now, as you look at the context here, it's pretty obvious that he's talking about spiritual gifts. That's his subject here. He lists seven spiritual gifts in this text. Now, I think we got to stop here and ask the question, what exactly is a spiritual gift? Anybody want to venture a definition for a spiritual gift? What are they? A supernatural gift of God, okay. I don't know who's talking. I don't see anybody, but it's coming from the wall. I guess, you know, even the walls will cry out. Anybody else? Anybody that can be seen want to venture? I mean, do you have a clue? A guess. So what he said. Do what? All right, a gift given from God to build up His kingdom. All right, let me give you a Curtis definition here. A spiritual gift is a God-given capacity through which the Holy Spirit supernaturally ministers to the body or to the church. Now, I get this from what Paul said about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12. And if you look at 1 Corinthians 12, you'll see it's very similar to our passage in Romans 12. But he says here, to each one, each believer, is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Now, the word manifestation here is phanerosis. It has the basic idea of making clear, making evident. All right, to each is given the clearness, the manifestation, the evidence of the Spirit for the common good. That's what a spiritual gift is. It's a manifestation of the Spirit. So it's not your normal, natural abilities. It's a supernatural function. You understand what I mean by supernatural, right? There's got natural, then there's supernatural. It's beyond the natural. John MacArthur defines spiritual gift as this. We're in agreement on a few things. God-given channels in the believer sovereignly designed for every Christian through which the Holy Spirit ministers to the building up of the church. So he says the gift is something that the Holy Spirit is ministering through the believer. So it's, again, it's not something natural. S. Lewis Johnson writes, spiritual gifts are divine abilities for Christian service. All right, so keep in mind that spiritual gifts, they're supernatural. There are channels through which the Spirit ministers. They're divine abilities. So they're not natural. They're supernatural. They're manifestations of the Spirit. Now, when you get a group of people together, or get a group of Christians together, some have athletic abilities. Some don't. Some have the ability to paint and draw. Others have the ability to lead, to excel in various functions of life. These abilities are given to people all over the world, whether they're believers or not. Like rain, they come on the just and the unjust alike. But spiritual gifts were given only to believers, only to Christians. And they were something they didn't have before they were a Christian. There are three sections of Scripture that talk about spiritual gifts. So let's look at these sections together and see if we can figure out what these gifts are. 1 Corinthians 12 is probably the largest. Paul notes examples in 1 Corinthians 12 of 13 different gifts. In verse 8 through 10, he mentions 9 of them. He mentions the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, prophecy, faith, healing, miracles, discernment, speaking in tongues, interpretations of tongues. Now, it's got faith listed as a spiritual gift. Hopefully you understand that all Christians have faith. But this is something different than just having faith. This is a spiritual gift. All right, then in verses 28 through 29, he lists apostles, teachers, helps, governments. I like the gift of helps. You know what that is? That's a supernatural gift that allows you to help set up chairs at church. Don't you need that spirit? That's a spiritual gift. We just, you know, people need that gift so they can get in there and put chairs up. You know that? we'll talk about this as we go along, okay? Then in our text in Romans 12, Paul lists 5 additional gifts. He lists ministry, exhortation, giving, ruling, and mercy. And then in Ephesians 4, we have the gifts of evangelist and pastor-teacher. So, that gives us a grand total of 20 gifts. If you just take those gifts that I've listed, all those different texts, we got a variety of 20 different gifts, and the purpose of them all is to build up the body of Christ, according to Ephesians 4:12. He says, these are what the gifts are for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. They equip them so they can serve to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, the question is, should we restrict the gifts to those listed in Scripture? Why? Because they're listed in Scripture. Yeah. I mean, this is what amazes me. We got 20 listed, but people say, well, there's more. Really? Yeah, what God didn't tell us about it, but there's more. C. Peter Wagner opts for an open-ended approach. He writes this, I do not doubt that there are even more than 27. I don't even know where he got the extra 7 from. He says, some might want to add the gift of music. Okay? Make it 28. Kathy likes that one. Or craftsmanship. There's Gary and Garrett's gift. And make it 29. I ran into another gift recently. We might call it, might be called the gift of names. Now, does this mean someone has a gift to call people names? Huh? Yeah, well, not to call people names, but yeah, the gift to remember names, that definitely. Well, my question is, if you take this approach, where does it end? Could Garrett and I possibly have the gift of sarcasm? Is that a spiritual gift? Maybe my wife has the gift of baby hogging. Yeah. You see, where does it, when you go beyond Scripture, where does it stop? You could say, yeah, but what's your defense for this? How do you know the spiritual gift? I just think it, you know, stick with the Scripture, and I think you're a lot safer. Let's keep the emphasis on the Word of God. You say, well, we see people that have this marvelous ability, so does that turn it into a spiritual gift? They're not natural abilities. They're not talents. Natural abilities and talents are shared by believers and unbelievers alike. An unbeliever can be a great musician. They can have a good memory for names, but spiritual gifts came as the result of salvation. They're supernatural enablements given by the Holy Spirit for the purpose of ministry. Now, there are basically three positions, and I say basically because there's always people who hold positions that are just way off of the norm. All right, basically three positions in the church today when it comes to spiritual gifts. And I'm sure that some people are going to disagree with me today. That's okay. We're allowed to do that. Three positions on spiritual gifts. The first one is that all the gifts are for all believers today. That would be the Pentecostal charismatic position. They believe that every gift that ever was is still available, and then they got them. All right? Then there's another position that some of the gifts have been removed. The remaining gifts are for all believers today. This would be a position of most Baptists or the Reformed position, you know, that there's some of the gifts are still available, some of them have been removed. And then there's a third position. We got all, we got some, and we got my position, none of the gifts are for today. All right? That'd be my position. That is the position of most preachers, not all. I've run into charismatic and Pentecostal, and there's every kind of preterist you can imagine. If there's something out there for it, there's a preterist that believes that, all right? Now, the issue of whether or not all spiritual gifts are for today has caused a lot of debate, a lot of strife within the church. You know, people are arguing about this, just like every other, you know, doctrine, every other doctrines in the Bible, people want to argue. Are they for today? Are they not for today? And so we got a lot of debates going on. And we got to, you know, put this together and try to figure out what do the Scriptures teach. Because they're biblically based groups who say, if you speak in tongues, you're of the devil. I was a tongue speaker at one time, and I remember hearing people say that, you're of the devil. And I thought, I think I'm from the devil. You know, but then there's other groups that say, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not even a Christian. You got these two extremes within the church. Well, let's talk first about the Pentecostal and the charismatic position. Let's look at that position first, that all the gifts are operative today. They say, basically, if it happened in the New Testament, it should be happening in the church today. Are miracles the norm for Christianity? Should they be the norm for Christianity? One Pentecostal pastor writes this, "The responsibility of the church to serve others did not end in AD 70. I agree with them so far. Nor did its responsibility to reach others. I still agree. A Pentecostal church ought to manifest the supernatural." I don't know about that. What do you mean? We got to have signs and wonders and snake handlers and all this other stuff going on? Several years ago, we were on vacation. We visited a church, and the pastor said in his message, "The Bible is a book of miracles from beginning to end. Therefore, we should expect miracles." Is that true? Is the Bible a book of miracles from beginning to end? I think some people go along with that. Should the church today manifest the supernatural? Well, I would answer that in the affirmative if we're talking about love. If we're going to demonstrate the supernatural, it doesn't need to be some sign. It needs to be love, because love is supernatural, because it is a divine love. It's the agape love. It comes from God. But if we're talking about miracles, I don't think so. And miracles are not indiscriminately strewn on every page of the Scripture. A study of biblical history shows there were basically only three periods where miracles occurred. There are large periods in history that there's no recorded miracles. There's no miracles clustered around Abraham or David. John the Baptizer did no miracle. Even though Jesus said, "I say to you, among those born of woman, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So we find miracles in three great periods in history. What was the first period? Moses and Joshua, right? We got miracles there? Lots of miracles there, right? What's the second period? Okay, Elijah and Elisha. The next period of miracles. And then the third one. Come on, you ought to get the third one. Christ and the apostles. How about that? Okay? And there are gaps of hundreds of years between these periods where there is no miracles at all. The introduction of new revelation brought the need for miracles to authenticate the message and the messenger. Miracles were God's testimony that those bringing the new revelation were indeed His official representatives. So let's look at Moses and Joshua first of all. They introduced the law to the newly formed nation of Israel. And miracles were given to introduce this era and to codify the new revelations to Israel. Elijah and Elisha were God's special prophets for a day of decadence in Israel's history. I was going to say, this is not one of those things where they're all going off again, huh? Elijah and Elisha were God's special prophets for a day of decadence in Israel's history. And the worship of Baal had reached its peak, and Elijah and Elisha stood for the revival of the prophetic era in an age of critical spiritual decline. Miracles such as happened on Mount Carmel were given to God to draw Israel back to the institution of prophecy. And then you have the period of Christ and the apostles. And in Christ, Yahweh became man. Now, obviously, there was some proof needed to substantiate that claim. The total New Testament hangs on Christ and the apostles. Thus, in the life of Christ and the apostles, miracles heralded the new revelation. Look at John 3, 2. It says, "This man came to him by night and said to him," he's talking to Jesus, "Rabbi, we know that you come from God." How do we know? "As a teacher, because no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him." I mean, Jesus was doing some incredible things, and they say, "You got to be from God. The signs verify that." John 14, 11, Jesus said, "Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me. Otherwise, believe on account of the works themselves." Believe because what you're seeing happening. By His miracles, Christ informed the disciples of who He was and the power He possessed. Miracles through the apostles proclaim that the Almighty God was at work within the church. In 2 Corinthians 12, 12, Paul says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you." They saw these signs. They saw these miracles. By signs, wonders, and miracles. So miracles were not the norm in the church. They were the exception. This becomes clear, I think, as you really look at the biblical history. We didn't see miracles popping up all over the place. And they weren't to entertain. They weren't to wow the people. They were to verify the revelation. So are the modern charismatic gifts, the charismatics, the Pentecostals, saying all the gifts are for today, and they say they see all the gifts within the church, are what they are doing today, is that the same as we see in the New Testament? I mean, if their gifts are the same as the New Testament, then they ought to be the same, they ought to look the same, right? I submit to you that there's a definite lack of similarity. I've been to healing services. And you know what people get healed of? Low back pain. That's verifiable, right? Sinus headache. I saw one guy, I can't remember who it was. If it was Ernest Ainsley or what, crowd in Tidewater. "Somebody here has sinus headaches." No kidding, you're in Tidewater. Everybody in Tidewater has sinus headaches, you know. This guy's got a great revelation and he's going to heal you, you know. And I told you, I was at that Ernest Ainsley crusade, and while he had the healing line of people getting, you know, healed of low back pain and sinus headaches, someone on the up front fell out with a cardiac arrest. Okay? They totally ignored this guy. Doors open, ambulance people, you know, people came in, met paramedics, they're working on the guy and stuff. Meanwhile, the healing line's going on. And I'm sitting there thinking, am I the only person here who sees a problem with this? They strap the guy and they carry him out. And I'm thinking, the guy's standing right there. Why don't he just walk down and heal the guy? Oh, I don't do heart attacks. Not on Tuesdays anyway. You know? There's no similarities at all. For example, are lame men who never walked before, are they healed and they jump up and leap and praise God, as happens in the New Testament? Do missionaries blind their opponents like Paul did? How about this one? This is another, thing that I just never could wrap my head around. Preachers, Pentecostal, charismatic preachers go to a foreign land, and what do they use to speak with? An interpreter. Why do you need an interpreter? Use tongues. They'll understand. That's what happened at Pentecost. They heard them speak in their own language. They didn't need an interpreter. So why does that, people don't put these things together. People, we have to think as Christians, all right? Do church leaders discern hypocrisy and pronounce immediate death of members? That'd be an interesting church service, wouldn't it? Do evangelists amaze an entire city with miracles the way Philip did? Are entire multitudes healed by being in the shadow of a healer? No. So I think that the position that all gifts are functioning today is wrong. I don't see it. And I know there's people today who claim to have the gift of healing, claim to have the gift of miracles. Well, first of all, miracles was a gift that dealt with demonic forces. That was the gift of powers was to deal with demonic forces. And the gift of healing, we see all kinds of miracles, but today, I don't see that stuff. And if you've gotten, someone that's a healer, let me know. I'm going to take them to Children's Hospital of the King's Daughters. Okay, we're not going to put up a tent somewhere. We're going to take them where there's sick people and say, go to work. This is what it's about. Heal them. Clear this hospital out. Guess what? I might believe you got something if you can do that. But, I see these churches, the one sign up there on Centerville Turnpike says, healing room, Tuesdays, so. I'm like, you just go in. I just so badly want to just go in there and say, I'm here for my healing today. But then they blame it on me. I don't have enough faith to get healed. Now, I just don't think, we don't see happening what happened then. All right, let's look at the second position. Some of the gifts have been removed. And the remaining gifts are for all believers. Now, the Baptists and the Reformed people will hold this position. Some of the gifts, these miraculous sign gifts, are gone. See, they make a distinction between what they call permanent edifying gifts and temporary foundational and sign gifts. Now, the Bible doesn't have any text that separates these gifts, but they do. And the Scriptures do indicate that at least certain gifts were temporary. For example, look at 1 Corinthians 13:8. Love never fails. Love's permanent, all right? If there are gifts of prophecy, they'll be done away. So prophecy is going to end. If there are tongues, they will cease. A lot of charismatics never saw this verse, I guess. They will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away, all right? So I think the text very clearly tells us that tongues are going to cease at some point in time. And so is prophecy. And so is knowledge. Now, this is the gift of knowledge. Of course, no one's going to know anything anymore when knowledge passes away. That's not the idea here, all right? Yeah. There are several scriptures that hint that signs and wonders were temporary. For example, Hebrews 2, 3 and 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect the greatest salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, the watch, with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. Now in Hebrews 2, 3, the main verb here is past tense, and the participle is relative in time to the main verb, was confirmed. The signs, wonders, and miracles are referred to as being in the past at the time of the writing. So these things are already fading by the time Hebrews was written. And also we have the voice of history that confirms the temporary nature of some of these gifts. See, if the miraculous signs of the New Testament age had continued in the church, one would expect an unbroken line of occurrences from the apostolic times till now. The miraculous signs of the last days ceased when the last days ceased. Chrysostom, the 4th century theologian, testified that the miraculous gifts ceased so long before his time that no one was certain what their characteristics were. That's in the 4th century. Now, those who separate the gifts between temporary and permanent break it down something like this. They separate them into temporary gifts in two categories, foundational gifts, which would be apostles and prophets, the word of wisdom, knowledge, discerning of spirits, and the sign gifts, which would be miracles, healings, tongues, the interpretation of tongues. And what they call the permanent edifying gifts are broken down into two categories. First of all, they would say there's gifted men, Ephesians 4. You have evangelist, you have pastor, teacher. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, they would say you have faith, teacher, helps, governments. And then in Romans 12, you have ministry, exhortation, giving, ruling, and mercy. So that's it. These are the 11 permanent, what they call permanent edifying gifts, and they're available today for all believers. Now, I think probably most of us come from the camp where we would say temporary gifts, these miraculous gifts faded away, but these gifts are still available. Well, are these gifts still given to believers? Most believers would say yes. But remember what we said about a spiritual gift, all right? It's a manifestation of the Spirit, all right? So let's say that I had the gift of teaching. We would say that teaching was a supernatural manifestation. Now, if the Spirit is teaching, then would I at one point in my life teach dispensationalism and then later change and teach preterism? Well, is the Spirit changing? If it's a supernatural enablement through which the Spirit ministers to the body, see, I started wrestling with this before I even came to preterism. I'm like, well, why do I keep changing my theology if it's a spiritual gift? How is the Spirit changing His theology? If the Spirit's doing it, they're going to be, first of all, 100% accurate. They're never going to change. They're going to keep teaching the same thing. And that's what happened in the first century. The teachers were all on the same page, and they weren't changing the next day. Oh, I said this, but now I think I got some more information. Let's look at it. No, the Spirit was giving them that. And I think, you know, if we just think about that, you know, it makes sense. Yahweh never changes. So the Spirit's teaching would never alter. I wouldn't teach one thing one period and teach something else at another period. The same thing would be taught because it's the Spirit doing it. Now, the third position, and the one I hold, is that none of the gifts are for today. They all ended in AD 70. And let me attempt to support my position. I said earlier there are three periods of miracles. The first one, Moses and Joshua, and it lasted how long? How long did that period of miracles with Moses and Joshua last? How long? 40 years, okay? Yahweh supernaturally provided for the children of Israel during the entire Exodus period of 40 years. Did He not? Look at Nehemiah 9:19. It says, bless you. You in your great compassion did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day. Here's this group of people and they're marching around. There's this pillar of cloud that they follow. When it moves, they move. To guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night. At night, there's this huge pillar of fire. And they follow it. If it moves, they move. If it stops, they stop. To go before them. So they have a supernatural guidance. And then they look at Moses and said, why did you bring us out in the wilderness? And I'm like, what's wrong with you people? Do you see that pillar of fire there? That's not Moses doing that. It says, you gave your good Spirit to instruct them and your manna. Now, is that something natural? For 40 years, people, 40 years, they woke up, they walked outside, and they gathered manna. If you ever heard Keith Green's song about manna, it's hilarious. Because manna, again, manna burgers, manna souffle, you know, I mean, and manna cotti, you know, every manna. Wouldn't you get sick of eating the same thing every day? Even supernatural food, I think I'd get tired of it. Man, I could use something besides manna, you know. Whatever it is, and that's what the word manna literally means, what is it? That's what they said, what is it? Manna. That's a miracle. That lasted for 40 years. He said, you did not withhold from their mouth, and you gave them water for their thirst. Okay, they're out in the desert. Where's water coming from? Well, it came out of a rock a couple times, right? Miracles. Indeed, 40 years you provided for them in the wilderness. They were not in want. Watch this. Their clothes did not wear out. 40 years they got the same clothes on. I don't know where they took showers. That doesn't sound good to me. But, you know, 40 years, okay? The miraculous. During that period, the miraculous continued. God provided for His children. He provided for their every need. When did the miraculous provision of the Exodus period end? When they entered the promised land, the miraculous stopped. Look at Joshua 5:12. The manna ceased on the day after they had eaten some of the produce of the land, so that the sons of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate some of the yield of the land of Canaan during that year. So they get into the land, they start eating the produce that's there, they start building houses, and the supernatural stops. They don't need this manna. Now they got the fruit of the land. So when the Exodus period ended, so did the manna. At the end of the 40 years, the miraculous ended. Now here's what I want you to understand. The Exodus was a type. And the same was true of the anti-type, which was the second Exodus period. The type is a picture. The anti-type is the reality. A type is a real, exalted happening in history which was divinely ordained by the omniscient God to be a prophetic picture of the good things which He purposed to bring to fruition in Yeshua. Now, Israel as a nation went from type, Israel itself, the nation was a type, to the anti-type by means of a second Exodus. At the Transfiguration, Luke wrote this, "...who appearing in glory were speaking of His departure, which He was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." The word here, the Greek word for departure, is the word Exodus. This is a second Exodus. Another Exodus that Yeshua was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. This was another 40-year journey, not a physical one, but a spiritual one. And this second Exodus was predicted in the prophets. Look at Isaiah. That in that day the nations will retort to the root of Jesse, that's Yeshua, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and His resting place will be glorious. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with His hand the remnant of His people. Again He's going to recover this remnant. Another Exodus. Isaiah 11, 1-12 predicts the coming of Messiah's rule and the reuniting of the 12 tribes. And this was to be accomplished through a second Exodus. Now, when did this second Exodus begin? Well, it's easy to answer that question if you know when the first Exodus began. When did the first one begin? Passover. Right? Passover. You remember that the first Passover was observed when Israel was about to be delivered from Egypt. Exodus 12:3. "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's household, a lamb for each household." So they're to get this lamb together to prepare for the Passover. Who's the anti-type of the lamb? Yeshua. Okay? The lamb is a picture. It's the Lamb of God. Yeshua is the lamb. The lamb was a type. Yeshua is the anti-type. Passover was a type. It was a picture of something greater. It pictured the redemption of God's elect through the sacrifice of the sinless Son of God, the Lord Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, the typical significance of the Passover is very clear in the New Testament writings. Probably there's no Mosaic institution is a more perfect type than this. The first Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan, beginning Israel's exodus out of Egypt. Then almost 2,000 years later, Yeshua was crucified on the 14th of Nisan, the very day of the Passover, beginning the second Exodus. So the first Exodus and the second Exodus, the type and the anti-type, both began at Passover. Israel's journey from Egypt to Canaan, the Exodus was a type. The Passover deliverance was not consummated until they entered the promised land. So the Passover began with the sacrificing of the Passover lamb introduced in Exodus 12. That's when the Exodus began. While Israel, they're still in bondage though, but they're celebrating the Passover. They ate the first Passover in that bondage. And then in Numbers 9:5, it says they ate it again while wandering in the wilderness. And then Joshua, they entered the land. And Joshua 5:9 says this. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." Today, he says, 40 years later, the reproach is rolled away. And throughout the history of Israel, the Passover recalled not only the sparing of the houses marked with the blood of the Passover lamb, but also Israel's subsequent deliverance out of slavery in Egypt. A deliverance that was consummated 40 years later in the crossing of the Jordan River. Once their redemption was consummated, by their being in the promised land, only then were they truly redeemed from Egyptian bondage. This is true of the second Exodus generation also. Their redemption was not consummated until the Lord returned for His bride in AD 70. So what event ended the first Exodus period? Something happened that marked the end of that first period. What was it? It was the destruction of Jericho. Jericho stood at the entrance to the promised land as a fortified city. It represented a serious challenge to Israel's claim to the land. And they went in and they smashed that place to the ground, right? Well, what did they do to smash it down? Walked around it and blew a trumpet and the whole place just fell down flat, right? What marked the end of the second Exodus period? Destruction of what? Jerusalem. Okay, you got Jericho marks the first one. You got Jerusalem marking the second one. Jesus is the Greek transliteration of Christ's Hebrew name, which rendered in English is Joshua. Old Covenant Judaism was a major problem for those early believers. Nothing represented the old system better than the temple. And the temple was there. It marked the presence of God. God dwelt there. His presence assured they were His people. But 40 years after the cross, in AD 70, believers fled the city of Jerusalem as the walls in the city were destroyed and burned. Similar to the collapse of the walls of Jericho, the fall of Jerusalem was symbolized by the entrance of the redeemed remnant into God's everlasting kingdom. The believers were vindicated and revealed as the sons of God while judgment came on the Jewish system, which had rejected God as king. Believers now reside in the New Jerusalem, which is the New Covenant. And you've got to understand that the New Jerusalem is synonymous with the New Covenant. Let me show you that in Galatians. Galatians 4:24. This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. All right, so I want you to see Paul's talking here. He's using an allegory to talk about two covenants. One proceeded from Mount Sinai, that's the old covenant, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. So he's talking here about two covenants, the old and the new. Mount Sinai is the old covenant. He says, "Now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present Jerusalem." Not present today. You know, you read that and you think, oh yeah, it's there. No, this was written 2,000 years ago and it wasn't written to you. Okay? Present Jerusalem of Paul's day represented the old covenant, for she is in slavery with her children. That old covenant was a covenant of bondage. Then he says this, "But Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother." Now, if the Jerusalem that was then was represented the old covenant, what's the Jerusalem above represent? The new. There's only two covenants, old and new. And he said, that's what he started this allegory with. There's two covenants. All right, Jerusalem above is synonymous with the new covenant. You got to keep in mind that the comparison here is between the two covenants. Earthly Jerusalem is the old covenant. Heavenly Jerusalem is the new covenant. So we're in the new covenant, we're in the heavenly Jerusalem. The events of Jericho offered a graphic image and actual prophecy of events at the close of the Jewish age. 40 years after Pentecost, there were seven angels with seven trumpets of doom and judgment. We see this in Revelation 8:2. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given. Remember, Jericho fell by trumpets? Here we got Jerusalem falling by trumpets. 18:10 says, standing at a distance because of the fear of the torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Babylon here is Jerusalem. And in Joshua, the destruction of the city came at the sound of the trumpets, so that in the Jewish age, the destruction of Jerusalem came as Yeshua sounded the trumpet. The exodus out of Egypt and into the promised land by the children of Israel under Moses is a direct shadow of the exodus of the New Testament generation from the cross to the entrance into the eternal land of rest 40 years later. Now I want to look at some comparisons between these two 40-year Exodus periods. The first one was preceded by physical slavery. They were in bondage to Egypt. The second was preceded by spiritual slavery, man's bondage of sin and death. One introduced the first Passover with the blood of lambs. The other fulfilled the type with the sacrifice of the final Passover lamb, Yeshua HaMashiach. And while the Hebrews were celebrating Passover, slaying the lambs, the Lord Yeshua was put to death. One brought God's people physical deliverance by crossing through the Red Sea. The other brought God's people spiritual deliverance by the working of the cross of Christ. The first established a temporary covenant of God with the people He chose, the old covenant. The second established a permanent covenant, the new covenant. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant. It has no end, no last days. 55 days after the first Passover in Egypt, the law was given to the nation Israel at Mount Sinai. It was given upon tables of stone, and 3,000 people died. 55 days after the final Passover was sacrificed, the law was given to Israel, written upon tables of the heart, and 3,000 people receive life. Those just coincidences. You know, very few would disagree that the above points are fulfillments of the shadows given at the time of the Exodus. But the correlation doesn't stop with the initial working of the Exodus. It continues with the entrance into the land of temporal rest 40 years later. Just as the children of faith were allowed to enter into the temporal land of rest for the first time, the children of faith, in the generation directly following the cross of Christ, were given entrance into the eternal land of rest. With each covenant, a 40-year transition period followed the initial act of deliverance into the entrance into the land of promise. Now, during both periods, the people saw God's miracles for 40 years. God manifests Himself to the people by signs and wonders. In the desert under Moses' leadership, you had the daily manna, you had the miraculous supply of water, you had meat, the cloud, the pillar by day, the fire by night, revealed God's presence with them. In the transition period to the new covenant, the apostles had special gifts of healing and prophecy and tongues. They testified to the coming of the kingdom of God and the destruction of the wicked. So listen, please get this. In both Exodus periods, miracles stopped when the Exodus ended. The second Exodus ended in AD 70, and so did the spiritual gifts, all of them. This is why, after AD 70, the church began to have so many different doctrinal problems. And people were reading something, oh, I think it says this, and someone else read, well, I think it said this, and they started dividing and separating because the gift of teaching was no longer there, and the teachers just laid it out, this is how it is, and they were true, and they were all on the same page, and they were all teaching the same thing. But now, after AD 70, the teaching gifts were gone, the prophecy gifts were gone, and they had the Scripture, and they were to take that Scripture and understand from it what they were to do, and everybody started seeing things differently and going in different directions. And in our text in Romans, Paul is writing to saints during the transition period, during that 40-year Exodus period. At this time, the gifts were still operating. They ended at the end of the age. We don't have, and we don't need spiritual gifts today. Look with me at Ephesians 4, verse 11 and following. This is, again, written during that transition period. All Scripture is written during this Exodus period, the second Exodus. And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. These gifts were given, why? For the equipping of the saints. They're equipping the believers. Why? For the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And they were given for a point in time. Watch what he says. Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. The word until here is the Greek word mekri. And it means up to a certain point. It terminated. When did it terminate? When we all came into the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, the body of Christ is being built up. And it's being built for a habitation of God. And once that body was matured, God moved into His church. It says, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of man, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted together by every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. Now, according to this passage, the gifts were to be used to bring the church from a state of infancy to adulthood. The word translated mature in verse 13 is teleion. The purpose of spiritual gifts was to build the body. Once the body is mature, you no longer need spiritual gifts. In this passage in Ephesians, maturity is defined as attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. This happened at the second coming. We received His righteousness. We were matured. We were perfected. We were brought into His presence. The miraculous were no longer needed. You know, there is a lot of confusion today about spiritual gifts. You know why that is? Because they were for the last days, and when the last days ended, so did the gifts. This is why so many believers have no clue what their gifts are. They don't have them. They don't have gifts today. Now, you can go online and you can look up spiritual gifts and you'll find tests. Okay? And you can take the test, and the test will tell you what your spiritual gift is. All right? Now here's, and like I said, I've seen this long time ago. You take this test, and you give it to somebody, and they come out, and it says they're a teacher. No doubt their spiritual gift is teaching. By the answers they gave, that's very clear. The only problem is the person who took the test is not even a believer. So what does that mean? They're a teacher. They're gifted as a teacher. You know, they have certain desires. They like to study. They like to research. They like to communicate. You know, they have the ability to communicate. So, okay, they're a teacher. They're not even a Christian. Maybe they're a school teacher. Whatever. But, you know, if a non-Christian can pass the test and say they have a spiritual gift, then these gifts are, you know, something wrong there. People don't have them. And people say, well, you know, in the conference that just took place, Preterist Pilgrim Weekend, Joel McDermott was saying, well, you guys are saying that we don't need any teachers today. But no one ever said you don't need teachers today. We just said there's no gift of teaching today. And listen, you understand that, right? When I teach, it's not supernatural, right? That's why, you know, now there's some people who think they are supernatural when they teach. That's why I keep telling you over and over, be a Berean. Don't believe what I say because I say it. Go home, search the Scripture, see if it's so. The biggest mistake you can make is to follow one man and say, this guy said it, I believe it. Get a variety of teachers and look at what they're saying and compare the Scriptures and do some digging yourself and then say, yeah, that makes sense. Because nobody today is inspired as a teacher. The gift is not there. Do we still need teachers? I think we do. I think we need people who spend time in the Word of God. And listen, here's what's so awesome about the Preterist community. Almost everybody in it's a teacher. Okay? Because they're all doing studying and research and they teach each other. And we do that. We teach each other. The only advantage I have is I get paid to do this. Okay? So I'm paid to be good, but you can be good for nothing. All right? Just because you can study and you can share with other people what you've learned. And that's what we're supposed to be doing, teaching each other. But I have the opportunity to do this full time so I can spend all my week studying and digging and still come up with the wrong thing, okay? That's why you have to do the research. You have to check it out. Is it true? Is it right? So do we need teachers today? I think there's still a place for teachers, but teachers are not inspired. They don't have a certain gift that makes what they say right. And you can prove that. You know, there's two occupations I know of that can be wrong 95% of the time and still make a good salary. You know what they are? Weathermen and preachers. Okay? They can be wrong 95% of the time and they still make a good salary. Preachers probably more so than weathermen. You know? Because they say all kinds of crazy stuff and you're like, oh, where did he get that from? And people just, oh yeah, it sounds so good. Because people don't think today. Listen, the talents, the abilities that we have come from God. And they are to be used for His glory. And we talked about this last time. I believe God providentially provides for the local church as well as the universal church what that church needs. And we have different people who have different abilities, different talents. And God puts us together and we complement each other and we work together. There's great diversity, yet there's great unity. They're not spiritual gifts. They're abilities that God gave us. We have to develop those abilities. Spiritual gifts were for the age of immaturity. They're no longer needed. They're no longer given. I got good news for you. You can stop wasting your time trying to figure out what your spiritual gift is. You don't have one. And you can get busy serving God with the talents and the abilities He's given you, whatever they are. Whatever they are. You don't have to, well, I don't have this gift, I don't have that. We're all different. And we function that way. So we said last week, I'm the mouth of Berean, you know, but we need more than a mouth to get anything done. We need a brain, that's right. We need a brain, and we need ears, and we need eyes, and we need hands, and we need feet, and we need to all work together to accomplish what He's given us. But this idea, you know, and I think the church is, you know, sadly, we still have this hierarchy within the church where you got the clergy and the laity. You know, and the clergy, what they say is right. Most of the time it's not, people. There's no clergy-laity division. And that's why if you have to examine what is being said. And the only advantage some people, you know, who are teaching have is they have an education advantage. But sometimes that doesn't even help, okay? Because education today is not really teaching you what you need to know. It's more of a rite of passage today. You know, I got this degree. Well, do you know anything? No, you just got a degree, okay? It's good if you have a degree and you also know something. That will help out, you know? All right, we looked at these. We really haven't dug into these verses, but I'm basically telling you this passage is a passage that, you know, dealt with them, and we don't have these gifts today, and that's why these things sound so strange to us. So basically, listen, here's what I've done today. I've taken this passage in Romans, and I said it doesn't apply to us. All right? I said that also about Romans 12, too, the transformation age when the church was being transformed. So here's a question I want to ask you. Am I doing damage to the church by removing passages and saying they don't apply to us? Is it damaging to seek to interpret the Scriptures correctly? See, we have to understand this because I think this is very significant. This past week on Facebook, Kelly Burks wrote this. The full preterism of today in its present posturing concerning its doctrine and hermeneutics makes present-day Christianity irrelevant. Really? How do full preterists make Christianity irrelevant? It's very, very relevant to me. Very relevant. Well, he kind of explains himself when he went on in another post to say this. Full preterism actually is resulting through its hyper-application of written to them, not to us. It's almost like he's mocking that, okay? It's written to them, not to us. So we shouldn't try to discern that? In the He says, in the Bible, just being history, but lacking in present-day application to the believer. Let me be very clear about this. This full preterist right here, I'm a full preterist, I admit it, not ashamed of it at all. Okay, a lot of guys seem to be backing away from that. I'm not ashamed of it. I don't believe the Bible's just history. I don't believe the Bible lacks present-day application. I sure as heck wouldn't be banging on you every week to read the Bible if I didn't think it was applicable. All right? It's very relevant to us. But everything in it is not relevant to us. It's not written to us. Man, you got to understand that. Nobody in here is a Galatian. Nobody in here is an Ephesian. You say, well, what do we do then? We have to study it and find out. Who is it written to? We're reading somebody else's mail. And we got to dig and we got to do a little research and we got to find out, does this text apply to us? Or does it not apply to us? See, when you start applying things that don't apply, you get all confused. And when you don't understand the whole idea of the transition period and what was happening there, then you don't know what time it is. Then you know, does this apply to me? Does this not apply to me? We must seek to understand what it meant to the original audience. If we don't do that, we're just playing with it. Okay? We pull out all kinds of things. Well, yeah, this is us and that's us. You know, no, we got to do some work. If we understand the transition period, we're going to understand the age that we live in. And a lot of the problems that the transition period saints dealt with, they're not our problems. We don't have a problem with spiritual gifts because they're not here. And we got to understand that. We got to know that. And it's going to save us a lot of confusion if we do understand that. Listen, only when we know what time it is, does the Bible then become relevant to us. If you think that this passage of Romans applies to you, you're going to be very frustrated trying to figure out what's my spiritual gift and how come it's not working and you know you're digging and trying to fix it and make it right. And forget about it. They're gone. We are not trying to hold on to things that are past, or are we looking to have things that we already have? We're not living in a day of hope today. We're living in a day of have. These blessings have been given to us. And we need to seek to rightly divide the Scriptures in light of audience relevance. It was written to them, not to us. But all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man or woman of God may be mature. We have the Scriptures and we just have to get in there and dig it out. We talked last week about pride. That's very applicable. And I joked at the beginning saying, this doesn't apply to us. Yeah, funny. I mean, we don't have a problem with pride today. Our problem is low self-esteem, right? No, we're as pride as anybody could be. The pride in America is probably far beyond any people on the face of the planet, okay? We're a proud, arrogant people. We think God's some cosmic genie who better do what we tell him to do when we tell him to do it. And we don't have a clue about the fear of God today. We don't have a clue. We don't recognize him as awesome and holy and lifted up. You know, when people in the Bible came face to face with God, they prostrated themselves on the ground. We act like he's somebody. We treat it so casually. It's sad. The Scriptures apply to us today, people. They are applicable. I think if you know me at all, you know that I believe that with all my heart. But we have to discern what is ours and what is not. And only as we do that does it become relevant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity, the privilege, Lord, to look at your holy word. Lord, I pray we'd handle it with fear and trembling, Father, realizing it is the very word of God. May we not be casual with it. May we examine it, may we dig to know what is ours, and may we apply what is ours. May we live in a way, Lord, that would bring glory to you by the things we do. We thank you, Father. We pray in the wonderful name of Yeshua HaMashiach. Amen. All right. Any questions this morning on what we did? Well, let me say this. Okay. I am not saying that there are not miracles today, okay? I'm not saying there are not healings today. Please understand that. I'm saying there is not the gift of healing. There's not a man walking around, you know, boom, healing people. God still heals. God is God. He can do whatever He wants to do. Okay? He can heal people. And I think people do get healed today. I know people that have been healed. I've seen miraculous healings. But God does it. All right? And my mother is right. And I get together with my uncle, and he can't talk about my life before Christ without breaking down and crying. He goes, "When I think of what God did with you, yeah, I was a troublemaking punk, you know, before God got a hold of me." And, you know, my uncle just couldn't believe it. A lot of people still can't believe it. I go back to reunions and people say, "I understand you're like a preacher, like at a church." And I'm like, "Yeah." And they just can't, you know, they can't believe that. But, you know, God can do some miraculous stuff, and He does do miraculous stuff. So, again, I'm glad I had the chance to clarify that, because please understand me. Don't put God in a box. God can do what He wants to do. Okay, if He wants to do a miracle, He can do a miracle. That's just God sticking His finger in the natural, and we got a supernatural, we got a miracle. All right, and that happens. And I do believe that she's correct, okay, because I believe the new birth is supernatural. I didn't become a Christian because I studied enough and I moved myself into this. No, it was a supernatural work of God that gave me life when I was spiritually dead. So yes, that's a miracle, and that still happens. So God is still doing miracles. Okay, Shelley in Myrtle Beach asks, "The Roman Catholic Church certifies miracles for the canonization of saints. Comments?" We're all saints, okay? We don't need to be canonized. We don't need to have so many miracles. If you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. And if you're not a saint, you're an ain't. Okay, that's all there is. There's saints and ain'ts. That's the only two classes of people there are in the world. It's not doing certain things. It's not being so good, you know. None of that matters. The only thing that makes you a saint is faith in Yeshua. All believers are saints. So the Roman Catholic Church goes about it the whole wrong way, making someone a saint. It's God, Yahweh, makes people saints, not the RC Church. And God doesn't need to confirm anything. He just does what He wants to do in the lives of people. That's what I mean. The correlation here is just, you know, you got to try hard to miss it, to not see the typology. And I think typology is very important. And that 40-year Exodus period, you know, is so clear. If we just go back and study the first one, we see the second one. And that's why I say, to me, it's just clear. The miracles ended, you know, when they got in the land. And I think the miracles ended for us when we got in the land, the spiritual land of promise. When we entered in the new heavens and new earth, we don't need that miraculous anymore. Now, you know, people still want to see the miraculous. And to them, you know, that's, "Oh, if I see this, then I'll believe." What did Jesus say, you know, about seeing miracles? Not seen and yet believe. But He says, although someone rose from the dead, He goes, if they don't believe the Scriptures, they're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. He said, let them believe them. Yeah, that's right. But we want a miracle. Show us a trick. The miracles have taken place, okay? They've verified. And now what we have is we have the Bible. You want to learn something? Get in the Bible. Don't look for a trick. Don't learn for... David Copperfield can do all kinds of weird stuff, okay? You just need to get in the Bible and find out what God wants for you. All right. This is another one from Shep. No? All right. Linda from Michigan asked, "The confusion of denominationalism today, can it be considered an anti-type of the Tower of Babel?" I don't know. The Tower of Babel was a judgment. I don't know if the confusion today is a judgment. I think it's the removal of those gifts, and men, you know, because men are sinful and seeking their own desire, we just go in so many different directions. And I, you know, I was involved in some big churches early on, and I told you, you know, I've told you before, when I first got in the ministry, I almost quit because I was so sickened by what I saw within it. The corruption, the immorality, you know, in the ministry. And I think to me it's the church has gotten more political than spiritual today. It's about building buildings, it's about having kingdoms, and it's not really about honoring God. And I think God's way of protecting me, I really believe this, was making sure we always had a small group. And my head doesn't get, it's hard to have a big head when you're teaching to 20 people for 15 years, you know? But, you know, I really do view that as a gift of His grace, because I know a lot of guys, a lot of friends of mine, their churches got big, and they got big-headed, and they got into adultery, and I don't need my wife to be killing me, so I thank God that, you know, He's kept me humble through that. All right, anything else? So let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for this day and the opportunity to look at Your Word. Thank You for Your grace towards us, Lord. I pray You'd give us the spirit of Bereans. We would search out everything, Lord, to see if it really is so, and then accept those things we see as truth. Thank You for Your grace towards us. Thank You for Your patience with us. We love You. We thank You. In the name of Yeshua, we pray. Amen.